All right, folks, come on in. Grab a copy of those notes if you have not already. And we will work through our class tonight together. I'm excited about this one. It's one of my favorite topics, especially in the category called Trinitarianism. This one's one of my, or probably is my favorite, because it's the one that the church has addressed the most. And so before I give away the bank on this one, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will do a bit of a Bible study together, a passage of Scripture that relates to our topic, and then we will work through our slides. Do me a favor, if you feel like I'm going too long at any point and we need a break, please just say so. I know last week we just kind of plowed through, but we could have used a 5 or 10 minute break, and that would have been okay with me. That's cookie time, people. I'm always okay with that. So just let me know if we need a break, and we'll take one. But for now, would you pray with me, and we'll ask the Lord's blessings over our class tonight. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for a chance to be with one another again. Lord, and I'm grateful for the men and women who have decided to join us both tonight and throughout this series of courses and that we call Central Bible Institute. Lord, and I'm grateful that you place a desire in our hearts to learn and grow together and to go deeper in our understandings of these theological concepts and truths and practical ministries. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to do so, that your Spirit would continue to bless. Grow us, Lord, in grace. Help us to know our God well and deepen our worship. We pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, we are in session 6. That is 6 months worth of Central Bible Institute. Just to remind you all, and in hopes that everyone who isn't here is also following along, either live or catching up on sermon audio, let me remind you all what we're doing here. Central Bible Institute, the institute aspect of that is taken historically from American church history, more recent modern history, where Bible institutes were very, very popular, let's say mid-20th century. And the Bible Institute is basically a layman's seminary. It is a opportunity to study the Bible, to study Scripture, and to study practical ministry. Here at Central Bible Church, when we instituted Central Bible Institute, the goal was to do exactly that, allow for an opportunity to study theology, balancing our curriculum over the whole of what the church is doing, big pictures on Sunday school, small picture of Old Testament on Sunday morning, small picture or detailed exegesis of New Testament Wednesday night. We needed theology and history, and we needed an opportunity for that. So there was that aspect. But there's also just the aspect of wanting to develop and disciple God's people as God brings you here. My hope, the elders' hope, Jason and Garland and I, is that you would grow in your understanding both of church history and theology and Bible and practical ministry, but also that it would go beyond mere intellectual growth, but it would deepen one's spiritual life and equip you to do practical Christian ministry in your context and within the context of the local church. Part of that desire, I don't mind sharing with you all, is that as we as a church continue to grow, and every 2 years or so we cycle fresh anew, and we cover, for instance, bibliology again, but we have a separate focus, a different focus than we did before. You could take this course load repetitively for every 2 years of your life going forward and never have exactly the same focus, the same reading, the same experience. You'll grow each time. And if the Lord allows us numerically as a church to grow beyond the capacity of this and then our future home facility, my hope would be to plant another church, another, not Central Bible Church, but maybe a Denham Springs or a Zachary or South Baton Rouge or whatever it might be. And that we would be able to, as the Lord leads, handpick some and open call others to be a part of a ministry church planting team who would be equipped theologically, biblically, and practical ministry wise with the ability to serve in a new context to develop another church one day. And so that is the long-range goal that may or may not ever happen. If it never happens, I'm happy with the fact that you all want to grow in the knowledge of Scripture and theology and church history and practical ministry. And I'm hoping that you'll employ it both here at our local church as well as in whatever context you find yourselves. Now, we have been studying various topics and a logical progression of those topics until we hit last month and we began a section on the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father, this week God the Son, next week God the Holy Spirit, and the fourth week is yet undecided. I left room in there to cover church history, but I decided to do most of what I want to cover church history-wise this week. So we'll see, this month. So we'll see if there is another fourth week of information that I want to bring to you fresh and new, or if we'll use that opportunity to do a more practical side of Trinitarian ministry. In fact, that likely will be the fourth week, is the application of Trinity in various aspects: home, church, worship, prayer, etc., etc., etc. So that's where we are. That's where we're going. Fair warning, and then a couple other announcements, and we'll get started. Fair warning, the reading for this month is lengthy. Not quite 100 pages. That's a lot of reading. I'm aware of that. Feel free to let it stretch out a little bit longer than the month if you must, but try not to because you'll get overwhelmed. Just a little bit a day, we'll cover it. I like the way MacArthur Mayhew have put this chapter together. Christ pre-incarnate, incarnate, in glorification, and church history was in the middle there somewhere. And so you're going to like the way the chapter's laid out, but it is a lot of reading. Don't let it kind of overwhelm you at the end, okay? Another couple things. For those of you who are here, did you enjoy going through the Bible study methods with Colossians? We did that a few weeks back, and it led to a sermon given here on Sunday morning that got a lot of positive response from some. I wondered if it was because so many of you were involved in the observation, interpretation, application, but now that I think about it, it was people who weren't involved in it that appreciated the sermon the most, or that made comments to me about it. And it was great to know that you guys were part of the process of developing that sermon. And so we're doing it again. We started it actually last night, but last night we only got so far. We were just talking about issues to consider when choosing a text. And so we chose our next Bible study methods practicum for a sermon in about 6 weeks or so. And we decided that it would be Psalm number 1 would be the subject of that sermon. Different genre, so an educational aspect, plus Psalm 1 is just beautiful and contains some really good stuff. So if you wanted to do the practical aspect through Zoom meetings with us on successive Saturday nights going forward, about an hour, 45 minutes to an hour each meet, and we'll go through observation, interpretation, application, then you can actually begin that process now by reading on Hebrew poetry parallelism. Go to Google, type that up, find a trusted resource, and start reading about parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and that'll guide you in your study. One last thing, and I promise this will be the last one. There is a small group of you guys, Robin, Donnie, Dr. Phil, Sophia, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm glad I did in the end. That said, we wanted to get together on Saturday mornings, I think they decided every other week, and learn Greek. However, decided to go through a curriculum that isn't teaching the language itself, but teaching how to understand the language's use. So, you ever hear me say things like a aorist subjunctive, and you're like, what in the world is that? Well, this class is teaching you the grammar and the function of Greek. And so that class is going to be available to you all. There's a little book you can buy and a little workbook that has some quizzes to keep you aligned. And then in addition to that, we're photocopying some vocab words to learn along the way. So you can pick up a Greek New Testament and read through and can understand more functionally how the language works for the study of the New Testament. That may not be for everybody. But it is, if it is for you, I invite you to talk to Donnie and Dr. Philip Elliott, who is not here this evening. But talk to them. They'll give you the resources you need. They will keep you on the schedule, and we'll start a group text and all the rest. So that's it. I'm done announcing. Let's work through our lesson for this evening, starting, as we have been, with Bible study. And so if you have a Bible, would you open it with me to Matthew chapter 16? And while you do so, let me ask you a question. This is not rhetorical. I'd like for some participation here. This is Mr. Leo Zalskate. Everybody plays a role here. What makes someone a Christian? If you boiled it down to the smallest little seed kernel, what does it mean to be a Christian? What makes you a Christian? Jason? Jason, how impressed I am with your memory right now. he said, for those folks who may not have caught it at home, that there is, and he was looking at a chart in his mind, he was drawing it out with his hands, that go from error and unbelief to belief, and then to a separate inner box called orthodoxy. And that's orthodox Christianity, or Christianity. It's a defined set of beliefs that make one a Christian, or historically fit within the title, the family name, if you will, of Christian. One of those orthodox set of beliefs that would be required, Matt, you had something to add to that, I think? That's good enough for you. one of the things that I would put as one of those essential core elements of what makes someone a Christian is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? Well, the big question then must be asked, what Jesus? I remember for a sermon illustration one time, I went outside in the parking lot and I found a big enough rock to where people could see it, and I stuck it in my pocket. And I came in and I said, I want to introduce you to my best friend. His name is Jesus. He's always with me. He's my rock. And I started to use Christian-y sounding language, and then I pulled out the rock and said, this is Jesus, he's my rock. Because when you say words that don't necessarily mean what other people think that they mean, and when you say you believe in Jesus, you don't necessarily mean the same Jesus that I mean. Your Jesus could be some fiction of your imagination. Your Jesus could be a rock, a physical rock. There's a cult in California that worships Jesus, and Jesus is a mushroom. They worship mushrooms. They worship him by smoking him. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, their Jesus is also known as Michael the Archangel. They believe in a different Jesus than you and I do. The Church of Jesus Christ, you would expect great things, right? Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also known as the Mormons, 11.5 million of them, and that was several years ago. It's probably way more. To them, Christ is the product of a sexual relationship between the Father and a goddess, and that father was a man just like you were at one point, and now he is the god of this world, and he had a sexual relationship with the goddess, and they had a son named Jesus. They also had a son named Satan. Those two are brothers. And in their view, Jesus is just another man like you and I are. And their Jesus is different than our Jesus. The Muslims, to a Muslim, Jesus is nothing more than a prophet, a great prophet, but it's still just a prophet, just a man. Oneness Pentecostals, You know, we got a very large Oneness Pentecostal church just down the road. Actually, we have two very large Oneness Pentecostal churches just down the road. They believe Jesus is the given name of that deity who was Father in the Old Testament, Jesus in the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit now. He's changed modes, changed forms. But all three of those face masks are the same one person whose name is Jesus. And so you have to be baptized, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Anything else, you weren't saved. Liberal churches will say that Jesus was nothing more than a good man. Uninformed Christians will sometimes say that Jesus was just a good man. Sometimes we'll say that he's a prophet. Sometimes we'll say that he's a God, but not the God. And sometimes we'll say that he is God, second person of the Trinity, but they won't know where they got that information from other than their pastor told them at one point. And so they could be right or wrong. It is vital for us to nail down who Jesus is, for us to be essentially and specifically Christian in our understanding of who Christ is, who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. This question was asked by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Are you there? Do you have a Bible open with me? Let's read this text together, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And that Son of Man is one of the other titles that the Lord Jesus Christ took. Specifically, it's a title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, where it says, "The Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, went up to the Ancient of Days and was given a kingdom upon the earth. And he would come at the end of this Babylonian, or the Gentile earthly succession of kingdoms, would come and destroy them all so that they all were subservient to him. And his kingdom upon the earth would last forever and ever while he reigned from the earth." Well, Jesus takes up that title, Son of Man. And so he's referencing himself. He's basically saying, who is Jesus? Tell me who the people say Jesus is. Who am I? And they said, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So who is Jesus? The correct answer is given to us by Simon Peter in verse 16. And we need to break this and verse 17 down to take away some truths here. First, in Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, if you begin to take notes in your handout packet there, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And Peter answered that very thing when he said, "You are the Christ." And we need to understand Christ. Christ is the Greek term Christos, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah. It means the one that the Old Testament saints expected to come as their deliverer and their anointed one, their Messiah, the prophet raised up in the likeness of Moses, the Son of David, the Son of Man, even the Son of God, the one from eternity and the one from Bethlehem. He was the Davidic king who was also pictured as the savior of the nation who would unite the nation. Northern and southern were split after Solomon in his son's reign because of taxation, tithes. And he would come and he would fulfill that Isaiah 40 that we've been studying recently. "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem." He would be the one whose presence was with them, who fulfilled everything through his power, the word of power, and would provide that pastoral care to the nation of Israel. He's the one that Ezekiel says right after the picture of the Valley of Dry Bones and the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in their land, the next illustration is walk around, Ezekiel, with two staves, northern and southern, in one hand, though, so that the people say, why are you carrying around two staves with the name of the northern kingdom and the name of the southern kingdom on them? And tell them the Messiah is coming, the son of David, who would unite those two nations into one. He's the one who would restore Israel to the land, the rule, the reign, the righteousness, who would give to them the new covenant, who would give to them the full covenant, the covenant of the Holy Spirit, and who would restore the land to an Edenic-like state. He's the second Adam. This is the one who they knew as the Christ. And Peter straight boldly says it. You are the Christ. Secondly, he finishes that by saying the Son of the living God. He goes beyond an expression of Jesus, you're the Messiah, the expected long-awaited deliverer, but you're also the Son of the living God. This is Roman numeral number 2 in our second takeaway. Jesus is the embodiment of deity. Jesus is the embodiment of deity. And of course, we take that and understand that from the term son of, don't we? You all have been with me long enough to know, but others may not, that the term son of, as used in the scripture, rarely has a biological descendant aspect in mind. It does use that, but it is rarely the primary, especially in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you have lots of things like son of man, son of David, son of encouragement, Barnabas, son of perdition, James and John, sons of thunder. Has nothing to do with biological, genetic information being passed from one to the next, but rather it means that you are the embodiment of the character and attributes of that which you are the son of. In this case, you are the son of the living God, Yahweh. You're the full embodiment of the character and attributes of that which is deity. God begat God. You know, a friend used to say, when you talk about Jesus being begotten of the Father, and that not meaning that he's birthed or created at some point, as we will see in our lecture tonight, he said that's a reference to their nature, their essence, their ontology. That means their being. And he says, quite simple, dogs begat dogs. Cats begat cats. Pigs begat pigs. God begat God. His nature is the same. Jesus himself even said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me, didn't he? Hebrews says he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he's the embodiment of the nature of God. God's essence in human flesh. All you have to do is turn to John 1:1 to come to the same conclusion, wouldn't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word takes on flesh and dwells among us. Number 3, this comes from verse 17. How can one come to know this truth? The source of the truth that Peter gave is given to us in verse 17, and Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah is technically, I guess, maybe his last name, but any guess what Bar-Jonah means? Yeah, son of John, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. And I like that Matthew, rather than saying Simon, son of John, or son of Jonah, because he didn't want to confuse it with the statement just before that you're the son of the living God, kept it in Hebrew. Simon Bar Jonah, I think that's Hebrew. Yeah, Bar Mitzvah, Bat Mitzvah, Bar, Hebrew. Simon Bar Jonah. Because, here's why he's blessed, in a divine state of blessing, enviable state of blessing. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That is to say, if you recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is God in flesh, you should be eternally grateful and praise our Father who is in heaven, because you did not come to that conclusion on your own. It is not something you could well up within you. You can't psych yourself up enough to believe that Jesus is who He says He is. It isn't something that comes by your innate goodness or moral goodness. The only way any one of us have come to have authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, as the Messiah, is because our God the Father has opened our eyes to that truth. We've been born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. How do I get born of the Spirit? You can't control the wind. You can't control the Spirit. It'll come upon whom it comes upon. And so if you believe it, it is absolutely a work of God's sovereign grace. Also, when we share this truth, the truth of who Jesus is, you ought to know, you ought to be both strengthened and encouraged in your heart to know that this is not something you can do. Which means that you ought to begin the encounter with prayer. You ought to be fully and totally dependent upon our God. You ought to boldly testify, and you shall be my witnesses both here and when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you, and be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the earth. Right? Acts 1:8. You should boldly testify, but we leave the response to God, because you can't make somebody believe this. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block. The only way anyone's ever going to come to a biblical knowledge, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, is if they do so in response to God's sovereign work in their lives. There's nothing we can do. And so we begin in prayer. We depend on God. We boldly testify, but we leave the response to God, and then we follow it up with more prayer, because God and God alone is the only one who can open up the human heart and mind to receive these truths. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want us to explore how Christianity, those who have had the Spirit of God and God the Father reveal the truth of who God the Son is to them, that they have been given these truths. But even still, it is perfectly acceptable and okay for one to question how these truths work. And it's difficult subject matter. How do we understand that this God, eternally in the heavens, before time, omnipotent, omnipresent, aseity, all these things, how could that God, at least in the second person, take on flesh? How do we understand Him to be both man and God, God and man? And so Christians, or people with right hearts, good hearts, wanting to make sense of this, proposed options. Here's how we think this should be understood. Some of them were way off. Some of them were just off out of ignorance. Some of them were willfully off and tried to manipulate the church into believing lies. Some of those, I'm sure you can imagine this, who taught specifically to deceive, we're deceiving some of the believers who only accidentally fell into the false teaching. Right? That makes sense. Charismatic leader starts teaching false belief. This guy over here wants to be authentic and orthodox, but he's just deceived into believing a lie. And so the church, what the church continues to do, or in the early church at least, was as a controversy hit an apex, they would come together, all the bishops, all the leaders would come together, and they would discuss the issue, and they'd raise the issues on the table. Here's what I think it's understood as. Here's what I think it's understood as. Here's how we believe this, the Scriptures teach. And they would come to a consensus of, this isn't Christian, this isn't true, this isn't from the Bible. Here's what Christianity has always believed from the beginning, before you raise these controversies, and let's put out an official declaration of these statements that explain these things away. So that's what we're going to do tonight, is work through these theological issues that are that are proposals of how to explain Jesus. And in contrast, there will be clarity. And as we go through the heresy, we'll be honed in our understanding of orthodoxy. Are you ready for that? Are you interested? Let's do that then, shall we? Let's look at the early Christian heresies. Each of these primarily were focused around what makes someone a Christian, the Orthodox view of the Trinity, and specifically, how is Jesus God? And to an extent, how is Jesus man? But then it focuses more on the man in the later years. We'll get to that. Yes, sir. It's a little early. Let's go a little ways in, and then we'll take a break. Is that fair? Okay, we'll take a little break in just a little while. Let's begin with the blessing of heresy in your notes. Number one, Roman numeral number one, is a false belief called Ebionism. And we call this the blessing of heresy because God the Father, we all just kind of agree on. We don't really talk a lot about the understanding who God the Father is, except for the attributes, and that's helpful. God the Holy Spirit, we kind of even get that. You know, we don't get him personhood-wise, but we get him as the Spirit of God who moves upon people. What we have a hard time with understanding is how is Jesus God and man? And so the first proposal was a belief called Ebionism. And a definition of Ebionism is found in your notebook here. The belief that Jesus was the Messiah but was not divine. Jesus is a prophetic teacher who taught how to live under the law. It comes from, and your notes are going to be a little bit more simplified than what you'll see on the screen. If you want to take additional notes, you can. It's a belief that denied the deity of Christ. It comes primarily from Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. The proponents of this were the legalistic Jewish sects that could be associated with the Judaizers. Some opponents, Origen, for instance, supportive writing, Clementine's homilies. They propose and supported this idea. Modern day Muslims still teach and hold this, the view of Jesus that was Ebionism in its root, in its heart. That is to say that Jesus is just simply the simplest solution to it all is that he's not God. He's just a man, really good man, a prophet, a prophetic man who was used of God mightily, but he's not God. Well, that, of course, you would know would be shot down pretty quickly. But we'll get to how the church responded to these in just a moment. Second of all is a belief called Docetism. Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem, to think, or to appear. It's the belief of a particular Christian sect of Gnostics, and we'll get into Gnosticism in just a moment, that Christ was an emanation from the true good God. Christ was not truly a man. Since all things material are inherently evil, therefore Christ only seemed to have a body. Marcion taught this. Irenaeus opposed it. It was supported in a few writings there. The Myrturian canon, for instance, was a book that was basically the Bible minus the more physical books. First and Second Peter, dealing with persecutions, physical body, let's get rid of that. James, physical, your religion has action to it, let's get rid of that. Hebrews talks again about persecution in the physical body and how you need to serve the Lord with your body. Let's get rid of that. And so it kept the spiritual stuff and it got rid of the physical stuff. Docetism, simply put, is this. He's God. And God would never take on flesh. And so he looked like a man. He seemed to be a man. He appeared to be a man, but he's not really a man. He's only God. He just, you know, we were fooled. He didn't really die on a cross because he was never physical to begin with. So no wonder he was able to raise from the dead. He was never really dead. You know, these kind of heresies have always floated around. We got a church just down the road who said that Jesus is a force. That's kind of the idea. He's never physical. He's just spiritual. Now, Gnosticism. Gnosticism, really interesting. Work through this slide with me a little bit, if you don't mind, Jason. One, two clicks, I guess. Three clicks to where it shows Christ up here. There we go. So, in Gnosticism, here's a great divide, a chasm, a dividing wall, if you will. Everything above is spiritual and good. Everything below is physical and evil. And Gnosticism, as a second century heresy, it comes out of Platonic thought, but we can get into that some other time if you're interested. Where Plato said the ideal chair is where these chairs come from, but the ideal is the good. These are just poor manifestations. That's why they look like so many different kinds of chairs, because they're all kind of shadows of the good chair. Well, the spiritual is good. The physical is bad. Gnosticism takes Plato to his extreme and says, so therefore the physical is just straight up evil, or the physical matters not, do what you want. Two different varieties. You'll see the New Testament teach against this constantly. You know, where 1 Corinthians, they've over-spiritualized and they've disregarded the physical aspects. And so I heard that there was someone among you who is in an immoral relationship that even the Gentiles wouldn't do. But you've grown arrogant and you've not dealt with it. They've so spiritualized the issue that the physical sin didn't matter to them. And that's why Paul addresses them and says, you should discipline this brother. Don't even eat with such a one, so-called brother. Well, Gnosticism takes that idea, spiritual is good, physical is evil, and the true God starts having these emanations, these aeons, these spirit beings. And the first of them is one that he calls Christ, and he's the best out of all of them. The very last one that he has is one called Demiurge. He's really bad. He's evil. And Demiurge, out of the overflow of all that is sinful and evil in him, created the physical world. And so the earth and its physical nature is the embodiment, the son of, everything that is sinful and evil and wicked that flows out of this very last and worst possible emanation. And so what happens is Christ, in a work of grace, comes down to this evil earth and takes up residence or lives his life, and he has his own elect. The elect are those who have this secret knowledge that this is what's really going on. And he redeems them by his grace. And so you end up having this saved group called the church, where Jesus is never physically man, always a spirit being, Christ, who saves the elect. You will find a version of this in the science fiction religion written by L. Ron Hubbard called Scientology. Got a brand new, couple years old building on Airline Highway. They bought the Chinese restaurant. They made it real nice. And now they're out to get you money. They have these stress tests at the mall. You know, back. Remember malls? Remember when you used to go and hate being in this building with all these stores? Remember that, Greg? Hated it. Now we don't have to hate it because it doesn't exist. Woohoo! But they would sit down at a table and they have this weird little machine. Can we give you a stress test? And they hook you up to it and they start asking you questions. And it monitors your blood pressure is what it all did. And oh, you got some stress in your life. You need to come and go through one of our therapy sessions and get over it. And we will we'll let you do the first one for free. And then they start taking your money. Then when you get really into it, you start believing, or you start to realize that these people got all kind of weird beliefs. They keep an office full shelves of all the Dianetics books and religious books for L. Ron Hubbard because they literally expect him to walk through the door at any moment. This man's been dead since the 80s. But they think that he could walk in the door at any moment. Then you start to realize that they have this Thetan God thing within them. You know, what's his name? Tom Cruise jumping on the couch, right? This is what he holds to, that he's a Thetan God. In other words, he has one of these emanations by a different name. He calls them Thetans, dwelling within him. And he is trying to stress test and go through these seminars, all the flesh out of him so that he can just be the Thetan God the spirit being. And he's special and gets to do it all, but you don't because you're just a peasant. We're the elect. You people don't know anything. I have special knowledge. People are crazy. Anyway, it's a form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism gave weight to a view called Docetism that floated in the early church. He couldn't be physical. Physical's evil. Only spiritual things matter, not physical things. Sadly, even St. Augustine, towards the end of his life, started to venture down that road. Not to Docetism about Jesus, but about spiritual things are good, physical things are evil. When he once held to a physical earth, a physical millennial kingdom at the beginning of his Christian life, and he started to see the excesses of people in sin and drunkenness and debauchery and all the rest, he said, the physical can't be any good. There's no way God can redeem this. The kingdom must not be physical. It must be spiritual. Amillennialism is born. That simplifies it quite a bit, but it certainly bears a lot of weight for its proponents going forward. Let's look at number three, adoptionism. Adoptionism is the belief that Christ was adopted as the Son of God at his baptism when the Logos of God indwelled him. Logos, if you don't know, Logos, if you think it's a computer program. Logos, if you're reading it from the Greek. Those who took the Greek class would know that that's funny. The Logos of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit, excuse me, are both impersonal forces of God. So in adoptionism, Jesus was just a man until that day in which he was baptized and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On that day, he was adopted as the Son of God. We call this alternatively dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism. Write that down. If you don't have that in your notes, you might want to know this term because we're going to compare it to another monarchianism in just a moment. Dynamic monarchianism. Monarchianism means monos, one, arche in Greek means ruler or authority. So there's one ruler, one authority, one God. And in this case, it's dynamic in that there's sending of other impersonal forces of the Spirit, and in this case, of the Logos, to make Jesus the Son. Moving on, y'all don't need to know the rest of that stuff. You'll never remember it anyway. All good stuff. If you want copies of these notes, I can give you the slides later. But let's move on for the sake of time. Modalism. Modalism is one that hits us more often and we see more often in modern day Christianity. Modalism is the belief that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all different expressions, roles, or manifestations of the one true God. When people try to explain the Trinity and say, it's like me. I'm an employee, I'm a dad, and I'm a coach. And I wear different hats at different times. Well, that's actually modalism, not Trinitarian theology. That's one person with different roles, different modes of being. Alternatively, it's called Sabellianism, which is slightly different, but close enough to the same. Patripassianism is an application of modalism. And we also call this modalistic monarchianism. Again, mono, arche, one God. In this case, carry on different modes or masks, depending on Old Testament, Gospels, or New Testament. All of them in oneness Pentecostalism, they're all named Jesus. But it's Jesus in the Old Testament as the Father, Jesus in the Son, Jesus as the Holy Spirit. Patripassianism. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Patri, what does that mean? Yeah, Father, in nomine della patria, in the Filii, in the Spiritus Sanctus, right? All the mob movies. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What did those old movies used to call the priest, the Roman Catholic priest? Hey, Patri. Hey, Father. Amy, I think, if I remember right, help me, what is the name of a, No. That's different. That's different. All right. Patry, passionism. Okay, second part, passion. You remember when Mel Gibson was buddy chums with Jim Deese? Jim Caviezel? Jim, is that it? Jim Caviezel? And they made a movie together. And Jim had long hair and he had a lot of blood on him. You know what it was called? The Passion of the Christ. Theologically speaking, when you speak of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're speaking of his suffering, his death, his burial, and all the rest. The cords, all the rest. So, patri, passion, would then mean father suffered, right? Ism just means that it's a belief of, right? So, patri, passionism is the belief that it was the father who suffered, not the second person of the Trinity. There's only one person. And so the father is the one who died on a cross and then was raised and then became the Spirit and does his work as the Spirit. This idea of modalistic monarchianism, modalism, patripassionism, patripassionism explicitly you'll see at various times of year. Most often you'll find it in around Resurrection Sunday. And not meaningful, the teachers and preachers who do this oftentimes don't mean to do this, but they'll thank God the Father for this day, and thank you God, Father, we come to you now in the name, we come to you now, and we are thanking you for bringing these people together, and Father, we just thank you so much that you gave your life on the cross. And they don't mean to be teaching what they're teaching, but what they just taught was that the Father died on the cross. Patri, passionism, modalism, heresy. By the way, if you went back to Gnosticism, do you know where you see that most often in modern day Christianity? You know. It's better to be there than at a wedding feast. According to the book of Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs. Maybe Ecclesiastes. Say, Jace, you know? A funeral. A house of mourning. Because here's what you'll hear. You've heard it. I heard it just a week ago. I don't want to call out names. My mother's not here. My mother's in heaven. This is just her shell. The physical's not her. She's in heaven. Actually, you just said the physical is a shell, or the physical is the part that doesn't matter, and it's only her spiritual aspect that matters. And the Bible says the two are vitally important. That's your mother, and that's your mother. And your mother is in a 2 Corinthians 5 naked state, uncomfortable state, until she is reunited with her. And the physical and the spiritual reunite as one. Don't discount the physical. God made us as physical beings. So that's where Gnosticism comes into play. Modalism, patripassionism comes into play. Modalism understood. Next slide gives us kind of just a visual. Christ is the Father who is the Holy Spirit. Or you could rearrange that. The Father is Christ who is the Holy Spirit. The Father is the Son who is the Holy Spirit. There's one person, one hypostasis, three names or three modes, three masks. In Oneness Pentecostalism, it's called that name is Jesus, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I was in a conversation with an acquaintance who was from a modalistic church, and I was explaining to them, so he was in the car, and a friend of mine was with them both. I didn't know this other guy was in the car. Just my friend said, "What's wrong with T.D. Jakes again?" And I said, "T.D. Jakes is a modalistic heretic. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. And he's a prosperity theologian." And then my friend at some point, or the acquaintance, jumped in the conversation at some point and goes, wait. "Is Jesus God?" Answer? Church? Thank you. Yes. We'd start over. We start over life, vocation, a whole different ministry, if y'all didn't know that one. Is Jesus God? Okay, thank you. Is God the Holy Spirit? Careful. No. That's like saying, are apples fruit? Church? If you didn't know that, we go back to grade school. Are fruit grapes? Oh, grapes are fruit, but fruit aren't grapes. If fruit were grapes, then apples would be grapes. They're the same. No, you can't argue from the particular to the general. You got to argue from the general to the particular. So Jesus is God, but God isn't the Holy Spirit. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so this person said, is Jesus God? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit? No. The Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, and the Son is God, and God is three persons in one essence. Whoa! Is Jesus God? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit? No. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. God is Trinity, three persons, one essence. Whoa! And he did this for like 4 minutes straight. The same line of battery of questions. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is God the Holy Spirit? No, he is not. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we got to argue from the big umbrella to the particulars. We can't say Jesus is God and God is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus is the Holy Spirit and you put the same name on both of them. No, that's heresy. That's not biblical Christianity. So, modalism. By the way, another way that modalism is taught, and this is to deceive, to teach their people, is they say, you are to pray like Jesus prayed, our Father who is in heaven. But that Father who is in heaven is the one doing the prayer. And that one is the very one who died on the cross, patripassionism. And so it's his authority by which we pray. And so you pray this way when you pray, Father, prayer, in your name, amen. In your name, in the Father's name, because the Father is the one who died on the cross. We pray in the name of Jesus because Jesus took on the passion. He acquired the authority by which we approach the Father in heaven. But they teach, pray in your name because it's the same one name, because the Father is the Son who is the Holy Spirit, and the Father died on the cross, and the Father accomplished the authority. And so when you pray, pray to the Father, pray in your name. Well, that's not Christian, folks. Christians use it all the time mistakenly and without thinking, but it's not Christian to pray that way. Well, you want to be uniquely Christian. We'll get into application in a couple weeks. I don't want to get into this. Well, I probably went into it too far already, but we'll move on. Modalism, let's see. Modalism was a modalistic monarchianism. Remember, we saw dynamic monarchianism in adoptionism. This slide here, if you'll just follow that to its Unitarian modalistic conclusion there, Jason. The dynamic means that there's just one God. The Spirit and the Logos that made Jesus adopted as the Son of God, those are lesser beings, subordinate to the one God, the one monarche, right? Monarchianism. Modalistic monarchianism says that there's just one. Wow, that was loud. Says that there's just one being of God also, and we don't even have to worry about the subordinates because that one being takes on a different mask, a different face whenever it's necessary to do so. Lastly, Arianism. Then we'll take a break with the conclusion here. Arianism, the belief that Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creation. To follow the slides, you see what it says in your book, first and greatest of God's creation, and therefore a God, but not God. He was not a creature, but he's not the creator. His essence was, this is Arius's own words, his essence is nothingness. He's not God, he's not a creature, he's something else altogether. In your slide, Arianism, belief that Christ is not God, but a creation of God the Father, having his genesis or begottenness in eternity past. He is the first created being. Arians fought against both the modalists and the adoptionists. Arius presbyter of Alexandria was the proponent. The opponent was Athanasius, and it was condemned at the Council of Nicaea along with the rest of these false views, by the way. Arianism, just simply put, is that Jesus isn't as God as God. He's not as God as the Father is God. And these are hard concepts. People struggle with this. I know grown Christian men and women who've been in the church for 40, 50 years who still believe that Jesus isn't the same nature as the Father. He's God, but he's not really God. You know, that kind of an idea. It's absolute heresy. Jesus is absolutely of the same divine essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Do you know, and I'm sure you do, so this is a chance for you to repeat what you've already known and what you've already been taught and have taught others, I hope. Do you know how Arius continued to propagate his beliefs after the church basically kicked him out, sent him to Czechoslovakia? What'd you say? Hymns. He taught his theology through hymns that would circulate back into the Christian church. It is vitally important for us to sing biblical, orthodox, theologically accurate songs. Every once in a while, Jason will text me and say, "Well, what do you think about this line in the song that I'm thinking about singing? And should we adjust the theology here? How would you understand this if you heard it?" And we have a little discussion about it. That's why I think it's so vital for us to be praying or singing the scriptures themselves. You'll never be more orthodox. I will never be more orthodox than when I read my text. Because it's right from the Bible. I can't get that wrong. So when we sing, if we can sing the scriptures, all the better. This morning we had an opportunity to do that from Romans 1:18 through 3:23, who we are. I can show you line by line where every line of that song comes from Romans. It's important for us to teach and sing and know Christ truly well biblically. Understanding Arianism on the next slide there. This is just a visual of what took place in eternity past was God. Sometime in that past, there was the begatting of Christ. And then time begins. All other creations and creatures happen at that same time. Arius's big kind of tagline to win the day was simply this: there was once a time when he was not. There was once a time when Christ was not, meaning he had to come into existence at some point. That's not what the Bible teaches. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That is, that place outside of time. Subordinationism, ontological and functional. Do we even need to? I don't think this will be as helpful to you guys, but just briefly, there's two different kinds of subordinationism that we think of. Remember, God, monarchianism, there's one God, and he has these lesser beings subordinating. Well, in that's a subordination of being. In adoptionism, for instance, in Arianism, a lesser Christ, a God, not truly God. Some picture the Trinity and say the second and third persons of the Trinity are lesser in their essence, lesser in their being, lesser in who they are. They are economically subordinate from eternity past. I think Eddie and I were having similar lines of conversation about this over the last couple of weeks. That, I don't believe, is accurate in any way. Functional subordination is within time when God the Father sends God the Son to do the work of redemption, and then along with the Son sends the Holy Spirit, and they take on separate and subordinate roles there. Okay, I'm there. So ontologically, I believe that the three persons of the Trinity were eternally Father, Son, and Spirit, in that they knew their eternal roles, but we don't see an economic, a functional difference until they do their work in creation, for instance, or in redemption. If you heard those last 80 seconds and said, that meant nothing to me, okay. I just want you to know what wrong views of Christ are out there and what is the right view of Christ in light of that. And we come to the right view of Christ at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., expanded at the Council of Constantinople in 381 whenever it added a little bit extra on the Holy Spirit. And with this, we will read it together, or I will read it. We'll read it together, and then we'll take a short 5 or 10 minute break before we hit the last, not even half. It's like the last quarter, but we'll take a little break here. Would you stand with me? We are going to do this high church style, folks. The Nicene Creed is often read in many congregations on a week-to-week basis. And what they do is they stand up and they read this with one another. And some people who come out of those high church backgrounds, like the Roman Catholic or the Episcopalian, they when they get into a Protestant church, they rebel against this kind of thing. I think that's unhealthy. I think it's unhealthy because this is pre any of those things. This is Christianity from its earliest roots. And this is one of those statements that if you can't sign your name to Nicaea, you can't take the family name of Christianity. So let's read this together, shall we? A couple notes before we get there. At the end, one holy Catholic and apostolic church has nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means common. So we have one common faith. Note right before that, and the Son is what divided the East and the West Church, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, so just keep that in mind. Let's read this together. Just kind of follow my lead. Join in with me. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. Through him all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. With that, let's take a break. We will reconvene at 20 after. We're at about 12 after now. We'll reconvene at 20 after. So take a break, get some water, get a cookie. And we'll join back for 20 after. Let's see. The next section that I have on my slides are not in your notes. They are just because I thought maybe you would be interested and maybe you'd need to hear the history of. You could take as many notes as you'd like, of course. Jason, I'm going to ask you to work through these slides with me. Chasing right at the end of the Nicene Creed. In fact, look at the Nicene Creed one more time. Nicaea, Constantinople. Not you so much. Go right after it, Jason. But those of you who have the handouts in front of you, in the first paragraph, you'll notice it ends with not made of the same essence, homoousion. And you're like, what in the world was that word doing there? Well, that word is vitally important. The same essence, homoousion, homo, same, ousion, same being, the same nature, the same essence with the Father. So essentially what that term said and what was translated of the same essence was that Jesus and the Father had the same nature. Well, right in between those two O's, the Arians wanted to insert an iota. That's the Greek letter I. Go ahead up a little ways there. The next, right after the slide, you'll see the I. There we go. Just an I, just a regular I. In English, we would put the letter I. In Greek, they would not put the dot on the top. But the letter I, and it's an iota of similarity. The Arians wanted it to say, we believe that he's of similar essence with the Father. But Orthodox Christianity fought to remove or to not have that I of similarity, and so they wanted to say the same nature as the Father. You'll see it in the next slide. Homoousion. The Greek got messed up because it didn't translate into my slides very well. Forgive, please. But Athanasius was pushing for Orthodox views, areas for that similarity view. And so that was a big issue. Another issue that, or another way that was resolved was 400, maybe even as late as 500 AD, there was another creedal confession statement that was put out by the church. It wasn't as much of an ecumenical council, but it was very, very insightful and helpful. I'm not going to have a stand up to read this, but I just wanted to read it to you because you'll find that this is, one of the most helpful and orthodox statements on the Trinitarian understanding of who God is, the biblical understanding of who God is that is out there. This is the Athanasian Creed. It says this, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, that is the apostolic and universal faith, which except everyone shall have kept whole and undefiled, without doubt he will perish eternally. Now, the Catholic faith is this, the common faith, the universal faith is this. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. So we don't mix and confuse the people or divide and say Jesus is lesser or dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, and the Holy Spirit infinite. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet, not three eternals, but one eternal. As also not three infinites, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one infinite. In other words, there's not three gods, there's still one God, just three persons in the one God. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son God, the Holy Spirit God, and yet not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge three persons by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic, the universal religion, to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, not made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding, using the language from the biblical text itself. The Son is begotten, the Spirit is proceeding. So there is one Father and not three fathers, one Son, not three sons. And one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, there is nothing before or after, nothing greater or less, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. He therefore who wills to be in a state of salvation, let him think thus, on the Trinity. If you want to be saved, you've got to have an orthodox view of the Trinity. He is man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God, perfect man, subsisting of a reasoning soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one, however, not by conversion of the Godhead in the flesh, but by taking of the manhood in God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasoning soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works, and they that have done good shall go into eternal life, and they who indeed have done evil into eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man shall have believed faithfully and firmly, he cannot be in a state of salvation. Isn't that good? It's called the Athanasian Creed. If you wanted to look and study into that text a little bit deeper, you're welcome to. You can find it on any Google search, the Athanasian Creed. Now, let's talk about the Eastern and the Western Church, just briefly as it relates to Nicaea and to Homoousion, Homoiousion. Again, these are not in your notes. These are just to maybe for your edification, and we'll go through as quickly as possible. I wonder if we should even get too deep into this. You know what? For the sake of our time, if you want a copy of this, send it me a text or something. I'll gladly send it your way. But essentially this, the Eastern and the Western churches, they just kind of didn't see words the same way. Whether we're speaking of the term for the essence or the term for the person. The Latin church understood what the Western church was saying, and the Eastern church, the Western church and the Eastern and the Western, they were just confusing one another. And so when the Western church in Latin were saying one term, the Eastern church was reading it the exact opposite. And when the Eastern church said it one way, the Western church saw it the exact opposite. So they were just butting heads left, right, and center. And then the final draw came when the filioque clause of the Nicaea Constantinople, that's in the second to last paragraph, came. The Western church emphasized the threeness of God. The Eastern church emphasized the oneness of God. And so the Western church wanted it to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church wanted it to just say from the Father. Both are true. You find texts in the Gospels where it says the Spirit was going to be sent from the Father, but you also find texts in the Gospels where Jesus said, I with the Father will send. And so one emphasized the three, the other emphasized the one, and the two just kind of fell out over that, over whether or not you could have icons or pictures of saints in the church. You ever been in a high church, a Eastern church or a Roman Catholic church, or maybe even some Episcopalian or Anglican? In some of the churches, you'll see pictures of saints along the walls or in the stained glass. Why did they do that? Do they worship those saints? Well, if they do, they shouldn't. That wasn't their intent. The reason why they put those on the wall was because they want you, and this is also the reason why the cathedrals are high ceiling, beautiful, often angelic. You know, Da Vinci's hand reaching for Adam, God's hand reaching for Adam, all that heavenly scene up on the ceiling. When you walked into a cathedral, you were supposed to be entering into a prequel of heaven. And so there's the heavens, the angels, God, and all the saints who've come before. And they're worshiping alongside you. That's what they were meant to be, but they became a source of pride and arrogance and a source of worship and idolatry. And so iconoclasts, you know, that was a big issue. They had issues over whether or not men should wear beards. The Eastern Church said absolutely, and if you shave, you're trying to be a woman. The Western Church said we shave, and if you're leaving it on there, you're trying to be a pagan. You're trying to be like one of those barbarians. they had issues over whether they should do the Mass in Latin or in Greek. That's why you still hear it called sometimes the Greek Orthodox Church. And if you were in some very Roman Catholic territory, you might find a Roman Catholic church who still does the Mass in Latin, because they think that's the Orthodox language to teach in. So they had a bunch of different issues, and they end up having a falling out in, I think, 1054 A.D., East and West. There is a slide, Jason, that has two different seals on it. If you will skip all the way ahead, right before two ways of looking at the Trinity. There you go. These are two of Christianity's ways of picturing the Trinity. My battery's going dull. The West emphasized the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in relationship to one another. In English, this would be God in the center, Deus, and then is going between. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and then around the edges is not. So the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. The Eastern Church drew their symbol for the Trinity with these circles that overlap, and it emphasizes not the relationship, but the oneness of the three. And so both are right, both are correct, both are true. Oftentimes, shorthand of God, what you'll see me do is I'll just draw a Trinity, or I'll draw a triangle. And it's kind of a combination of both. It's just a simple shorthand way. Now, let's see. Because I decided to save that for the fourth week. Let's move through your notes past the immanent and ontological and just a couple slides there. We're going to cover that in week four or month four of our study of the Trinity. Let's consider together the later Christological heresies. Roman numeral number two, page seven in your notes. Is it page seven? Mine are a little bit off page six. Because mine has some added notes here. There are three key terms that we need to explore together, but first, these are the questions that are dealt with later on as the church is not so much running for their life anymore. The Roman church, or the Roman Emperor Constantine, has made Christianity the state religion. We're no longer fearful for our life. Now all we can really kind of dive into first the Trinity in the Nicene Creed. Now let's explore even more detail about this Jesus and how God and man can be both in the same person. How can Christ be fully God? How is it that Christ could be both God and man? Did he sacrifice some part of his humanity to remain deity? Did he sacrifice some part of his deity to become human? If he remained full humanity and deity, which one of those has control? Well, here are some key terms that we will need to explore a few different heretical understandings, working us into the Chalcedonian definition, and then we'll call it a night. First is our incarnation. The incarnation is the biblical understanding that Christ took on a human nature. C.S. Lewis says the greatest miracle in the Bible is not creation and is not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the incarnation. And if you really kind of meditate upon who God is, Trinity is, and you think about somehow the second person took on flesh, time, space, and geography forevermore, how could this God become a needy infant in a manger? That's the greatest miracle of Scripture. That's why we celebrate Christmas. I love Spurgeon said, Christmas is a pagan holiday, and I take every opportunity to celebrate it. Because though as pagan as it is, it also has the birth of Christ on the mind of everybody. So it gives you an opportunity. If it was Christmas every day of the year, I would take it. Gives us an opportunity to speak on the incarnation, the sacrifice of God. Unbelievable. Hypostatic union, the theological description of the union of two natures of Christ. The first time I taught through a theological study class was with a group of young college students, one of whom is one of the assistant principals of Central High School. His name is Caleb Shows. And Caleb shows, isn't he assistant? Yeah, he's assistant principal now. And Caleb shows in his pedestrian understanding or explanation of the hypostatic union, used to always say this, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man and 200% awesome. That's the hypostatic union. That is the subject of conversation come Christmas. What is this thing we're telling stories about and singing songs about? Well, it's God and man, theanthropos, number three of your key terms. Theanthropos is the theological name of Christ, affirming that he is the God-man. Thea, or theos, God, anthropos, man. He is theanthropos, the God-man. So, how do we understand this? Christological heresies, three of them, in fact, we're going to talk together about, and then we'll look at Chalcedon together. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, monophysitism. All these isms, right? I'm not so concerned, though it'd be good if you knew the name and knew them by name. I'm not as concerned with the fact that you remember this one's Nestorianism and this one's Apollinarianism. I'd rather you know that a concept is not biblically sound. Especially if you hear somebody else thinking about Christ in this way, you know why it's not biblically sound. Apollinarianism, let's begin there. Christ was God who took on a human body without a human mind. The divine mind took the place of what would have been the human mind. The word became flesh only in the sense that God took on a human body. As some have termed it, Christ was God in a bod. Proponents, Apollinarius of Laodicea, he was a friend of Athanasius and teacher in Jerome. He was condemned at Constantinople 381, as well as Chalcedon. Just to give you an idea of where these fellows are, Apollinarius is right. Oh, go back. There we go. He's right there. Here's Rome, right? This would be the Aegean Sea. That would be Corinth. This would be Ephesus. Apollinarius right here. Paul's missionary journey, you might remember, goes and stops at this island and then comes around here and does this. The third one stretched this way, Berea, right about there, Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, all that. Apollinarius, he's located right here. Apollinarianism is pictured this way. If you'll work through those slides for me, Jason, just keep going until you see the big circle Ghostbusters. You'll be there. All right. So that says divine logos in the blue. It's hard to see on the PowerPoint this evening. But what it's saying is that the human mind is not what Jesus took. He took the human body, but the divine logos took his mind. And so it was God thinking. It was God who did the miracles in his thought. The human reasoning aspect was tossed for a divine reasoning aspect. And so that's Apollinarianism, is just the mind itself is God's, the body is all human. Gregory of Nazianzus said this, he assumes that God who came down from above is without a mind, not that the Godhead of the only begotten fulfills the function of mind and is the third part of his human composition or composite. Inasmuch as soul and body are in it on its human side, but not mind, the place of which it is taken by God the Word. So that looks at the human as body, third part, soul, body, soul, and mind. And it says the body and the soul are human, but the mind remains the Lord. The problem is, according to Gregory of Nazianzus, same dude, he said, what God has not assumed is not saved. If God has an assumed human mind, then the human mind didn't need to be redeemed. But we know that's not true. I mean, just simply Romans 12, 1-2 would tell us he's renewing our minds. But if Jesus wasn't fully human, including his mind, then he could not represent humanity in any capacity, and so he could not save human minds. A second idea that was proposed is by Nestorius. Nestorianism teaches that Christ was fully man and fully God, and these two natures were united in purpose, not person. They had difficulty understanding how someone with two natures could be a single individual. Nestorianism basically taught that both were taken up halves of the human. And when you see Jesus multiplying fish and loaves, that was the God part. When you see him weeping, that was the man part. If he stubbed his toe, it was human. If he raised the dead, like Lazarus, it was God. Proponents, Nestorius, the great preacher and disciple of Theodore of Mopsuestia, is said to be the main proponent of this teaching, although most would see his condemnation as inaccurate. So it came from Nestorius, but really it came from his disciples and was attributed to him. Nestorius, right under Constantinople in the map. If you give it to me, Jace, there we go. And the story says right up here, right under Constantinople. Constantinople was renamed. What is it called now? I believe it's Istanbul. They wrote a song about it back in the 70s. Here's a picture of it. Jesus. Human person, divine person, those two remain separate. They act in different ways at different times. Stub your toe, human. Raise the dead, God. Get hungry, human. Multiply the fish and loaves to feed yourself, God. What do you just tell me? What do you think is wrong with Nestorianism? Well, it's almost as if you cannot divide Jesus, but it's almost as if Jesus doesn't become fully human, he's only half human, then he's not able to redeem human. The problem with each of these, I believe, is the same. If Jesus isn't legitimately the second Adam, fully human, then he can't redeem humanity. Now, while he is fully human, you also have to recognize he's fully God, or else he has not the ability to save humanity in any limitation or non. That brings us to the third one, and then we'll look at how the church dealt with these. Monophysitism. This one is the most difficult to say. Monophysitism. And it means the view that Christ's human nature was integrated with his divine nature, forming a new nature. Christ was from two natures before the union, but only one after the union. Mono, oneness, there's one physique, there's one nature. Here's what basically has taken place. Let's work through. Alternative name, Eutychianism. Proponents of Eutyches, he was a great preacher and disciple of Theodore. It was condemned at the Council of 451. Eutychianism, Eutyches is right there under John Chrysostom in our map. Boom, right? John Chrysostom here. Eutyches is here. John Chrysostom, by the way, is also known as John Golden-Tongued because he was a great expositor of the Scripture. Really early, look at that, 344 to 407, he exposited God's Word and becomes a standard of preachers ever since. Well, in monophysitism, it looks like this. There's the human Jesus, there's the divine Jesus. Let's create something completely new and weird. He's humine, he's half divine and half human. It's kind of like a hot dog now, you just kind of throw it all together, mix it up. The problem is, he's no longer man or God. He can't save man, nor does he have the power to save man, because he's nothing now. He's something weird. He's something different. He's almost Arian, like the Arian view of God, where his essence is not created, nor creator. It's nothingness. In this case, it would be he's everythingness. But if he's not human, he can't save men. Well, those things we know we can't do. There is a slide on there with a map. This is just showing where the earliest ecumenical councils are. But let's press on to the definition of Chalcedon. How did the church deal with this? Well, here's all these explanations. Jesus is not just God in the mind and physical and body. Jesus is not a split personality where he's God sometimes and man sometimes. He's not schizophrenic. God or Jesus is not some combination and blending of the two natures into not human nor divine, but some mixture of the two. He's none of those. Well, how do you explain it then? That Jesus is 100% God and 100% man and 200% awesomeness, Caleb says. I wish it was that easy. How would you go about explaining what Jesus is? Their explanation was given in the Chalcedonian definition in 451, and here's what they did. Ready? They said, it's not this, and it's not that, and it's not the other, and it's not any of those things. But you just have to recognize that the Bible says that he's fully God, and truly man. It's a form of apophatic theology. Apophatic theology, where you speak in the negative. You're showing what you can't believe while not showing what you should believe. And so it denies and denies and denies these three and others, Arianism and others, while not truly affirming other than to say, all we know is the Bible says he's God and man, period. And it's a matter of faith going forward. So let's end with this, shall we? Before we read, well, let's read Chalcedon together, and then we'll take any questions you may have, and we'll call it an evening. Chalcedonian definition. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood. He's truly God and truly man. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, which was discussed in history because the term theotokos, that's translated God-bearer there, also could be translated as Mary, the Mother of God. And even from the earliest days, 451 AD and onward, there was discussion. How dare you say that Mary gave birth to the God of the universe? You're making Mary above God. That's what many of the Roman Catholic doctrines today teach. That Mary is above God and therefore has supreme access to God on your behalf. And the response came from those who wrote the statement said, no, she's theotokos. It's not active, it's passive. She was just the one who bore a baby who was truly, fully God and man. It was to emphasize Christ, not Mary. That was the whole point. Picking it up there, the God-bearer. And God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. Here it is. Without confusion. You can't confuse him. Without change, without division, without separation. He's not two different persons. The distinctions of nature being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Basically, all it says is, Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Don't try to use your finite human minds to make sense of that reality. Because you will fail every time. God is so much bigger than us, and His plans are so much greater than us. Well, that's God the Son. What I have for you, your reading is going to have much, much more in various aspects. But before we leave today, I want to give you a chance to ask any questions you may have, and I will do my best to answer them. Yeah, sure. Your faith, yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there's no bodily resurrection. Yeah. But, you know, and aside from the Christological heresy that was being taught at this Christian church down the road, when your faith is, I help old people on the weekends, and my good works save me, then you know what? You're right. Whether or not Jesus was raised bodily has no difference in your life, because your salvation is not Christian salvation to begin with. Let me introduce you to my friend Jesus. He's a rock. He's my own Jesus of my own making. Thank you for the comment, Amy. And we saw a lot of these heresies are just regurgitated under different names. We were speaking during the break about Jehovah's Witnesses today who really combine a lot. Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. Jesus is a lesser being, a God at best. So Ebionism, Arianism. The Spirit is nothing more but a force. So adoptionism and that sort of dynamic monarchianism that we saw there. These things are just regurgitated. Always. And what's shocking, is the amount of Christian believers who've been in church for 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, and who've never heard of any of this. And so there's no wonder that they have such poor understandings of who Jesus is, because as has been said by others greater than I, those who do not know history are, what, doomed to repeat it? That it goes double for Christianity. The human mind is a factory of idols. We, when left to our own devices, will make up our own versions of everything. It takes God's word, which is contrary to our thinking, to show us otherwise. I don't know anybody who is by nature Calvinistic in their soteriology. I've never met a soul who wasn't by nature a semi-Pelagian Arminian. We'll get into all the soteriology in months to come, but everybody thinks that they had something to do with their salvation until they read the Word of God, and it says that you had nothing to do with your salvation. It was all God's will. It takes God and His Word, a high view of the Word, high view of God, bibliology, right? High view of God leads to that high view of the Word. So now I come to the Word and I read about who Jesus is. And instead of saying, that don't make any sense, I think it's this way, we say, God, you're God, I'm not. You gave me this Word. This is authoritative over my life, sufficient, inerrant, infallible, all the rest. And so I submit to it. Any other comments, questions? Eddie in the back. No, the Arianism of Hitler in Nazi Germany. No, that's about having blonde hair and blue eyes. Everybody else needs to be wiped off the face of the planet. Interestingly, the one propagating this cultish theology of his did not have blonde hair or blue eyes. So he needed to be exterminated off the planet. It's just, yeah, the two aren't the same. This is Arius and his theology, Arianism, versus the Arian race. And I don't know the etymological word origin from Arian race. I don't know where that comes from. You might know. Is it E? Eh? I don't think so. Yeah, it's different, but I don't know the origins of that. Y'all might enlighten me one day. Any other questions? Great question, though. Necessary. I'm sure half the room was wondering the same. Okay, folks. Well, there is reading assignment. Jason, if you don't mind, can you pull up the very last slide? I had a bunch of other slides on there that we're going to get to perhaps next or in a couple months. But if you'll get to the very last slide, it has our homework assignment, our just reminder of schedule, ongoing things. A couple assignments, just like we've been doing. Number one is to continue your reading. The syllabus will have the page numbers, but it's also here. If we can get it pulled up for me, brother. It's, if I recall, page 232 or something like that. 235 to 332. That was close. And like I said, it's quite a bit of reading. But here's the good news. A lot of it's a lot of big charts taking up whole pages. And so you just kind of skim the chart. It's information they've already given you. And just skim the chart and go to the next. So not the end of the world. You can do this. Just don't let it overwhelm you. And number two, write a one-page doctrinal statement, just like we've been doing. It's a way of compiling our thoughts on the issue and getting it on paper that will help you think through it. If you want to go to the Bible and start cross-referencing on those things, you're welcome to do that. If you want to footnote some theological definitions, you can do that as well. But write a one-page statement of your understanding of God the Son. Go back and check it to the notes. Make sure you haven't slipped into one of these heresies. but summarize your own thoughts based on your learning here. And if you want to wait till after you read the chapter, even better, then you can compile a one-page doctrinal statement. Try to keep it to a page. Great piece of advice, or really it was an assignment by one of my seminary professors. He would give us assignments. They were two-page papers or three-page papers. And he said, you know, you're going to preach a sermon and somebody's going to come to you afterwards and they're going to ask a question and you're going to have approximately 43 seconds to give them an answer before they either glaze over or lose interest altogether. I don't remember exactly how he said it. And he's right. You need to be able to give them a quick answer. If they want to go more in depth later, great. But you need to be able to give a quick answer. So if you can write down one-page document, you've summarized your thoughts and you've compiled your thoughts enough. When someone says, who is Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. He's the second Adam. And you go through your thoughts on who Jesus is in a very quick, succinct way. So I hope you'll enjoy that. We meet again in 2 weeks on Sunday evening via Zoom for discussion of your chapter. That may or may not push back an extra week. I'll see what my schedule looks like, but plan for 2 weeks from now, and then we will spend the next time, next lecture together is on God the Son, and we'll look at the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray, and we will be done for this evening. Thank you again for joining us, and thank you for being part of this. Father, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, the second person of the Trinity, who willfully took on flesh to be truly God and truly man to accomplish salvation for us. And we thank you, Lord, that we can recognize the truth of that because we've been given that revelation from you, Father. Lord, we pray that we might represent Christ well as we grow in our understanding of who He is. Make us to fall more and more in love with Him. This we pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, folks, we will be back on Wednesday night for our last study of 1 Peter. And I look forward to seeing you.